For our scripture reading this morning, I want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, and we are going to begin reading with verse 8. Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the night, as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. When we read these words, what is it that comes to mind? Is there a word that comes to mind for you as we read this passage of Scripture? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Then your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually. Then you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Then you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. What word comes to mind? What is this when we read about it? What brings it all together and describes the whole thing? There is a word. It's an old word. It's called revival. This is a picture of revival. It's the revival of God's people. The revival of God's joy within his people. The revival of God's presence among his people. And the revival of God's power working through his people. But there's another prominent word that we find throughout this passage. A key word, a word that helps us to understand how it is that we enter into such a revival. And the word actually occurs multiple times throughout the passage and is implied multiple more times. In fact, it is the foundation of nearly every phrase that I read. That word is then. Then. Then your light shall break forth. Then your righteousness shall go before you. Then your light shall rise in the darkness. Then you shall be like a watered garden. Then you shall raise up the foundations of many. You know what this means? It means that that revival is a payoff. Revival is the result of, or the natural consequence of, some great if. And the if, specifically, is the one that we've been talking about for the last several weeks, which is defined very succinctly in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's illustrated more fully here in Isaiah 58. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then there's a payoff. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Then I will revive them. The last few weeks, we've been examining the significance of this great if-then statement for followers of Jesus today. As with any good Bible study practice, we began by looking at it as to what it would have meant to the people who were identified with God's name in those days, those to whom it was originally given, Israel. The passage still spoke of revival, the revival of the people of God, but being that Israel was an actual geopolitical people group to whom God had given a specific tract of land, their revival would be closely tied to God's blessing on that land and the spiritual formation of that people. But the promise of God was that out of that people, out of the Jews, would come one who would bring revival to the whole world. The restoration of a relationship between God and humanity for all who would believe by the sacrifice of this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, God's own Son. So when he came and when he died and when he rose again and people came to salvation in Christ, then Christ developed, he formed a whole new people of God, taken out of every ethnicity and race, out of every language and every nation on the face of the earth. He brought together a new people, a people belonging to God who are called by his name. That is, they're identified by the name of God. Or as the Apostle Peter described it in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And as God's newly formed people, the people who bear his name, we have discovered that this great if-then statement in 2 Chronicles still holds true. The conditions of revival for God's people remains the same, even though the parameters of revival are no longer limited to a particular geographic region of the earth. So for the last several weeks, without knowing it, we've been looking at the conditions necessary for revival in the church. The if part of this great if-then statement. What does it mean for a people who are called... What does it mean to be a people who are called by the name of God, who can pray with Jesus saying, Our Father, and to whom is given the privilege and responsibility as his children to bear both his name and his will on earth as it is in heaven. What does that look like? What does that mean for us? We've examined what it means to humble ourselves before God in prayer by seeking his will and aligning ourselves with it. And we've discovered that our wicked ways includes seeking to accomplish our will by our means rather than by turning toward God and submitting to his plans and his methods. I urge you, if you've missed any of these messages, to go back and listen to them on the app and the Rock website, because the then of today's message is inextricably linked to the if that is found at the beginning of the passage. But today, we finally come to the then. And this then is nothing less than revival. But before we can talk about it, we have to agree on two major questions. Right? First, what is revival? We have to talk about that because I'm not sure we all are working off the same sheet of music on that. And then second, is revival needed in the church today? Now, to many of us, we may think that the answer to the first question is self-evident. What is revival? After all, if you've been a part of evangelicalism or an evangelical church for any significant amount of time, then you've probably been called upon to pray for revival on multiple occasions. I know I was. I grew up being taught to pray for revival. And revival, at least in my setting, was defined as a great movement of God where the gospel was proclaimed and tens of thousands, if not millions, would turn their lives over to Christ and be saved. That was the image of revival. So we would host revival services at our churches. We'd organize citywide crusades to which we would be encouraged to invite our unbelieving neighbors or family members or friends, and in which gifted evangelists might come. You know, Billy Graham, Louis Palau, Greg Laurie. They might come and they might proclaim the gospel. And so we gather people together wishing for revival. Or we would organize door-to-door campaigns. I remember that as a kid. We'd carry out a phone tree calls. I hated that, but we did it. Or there were massive youth events. Those kinds, all for the purpose of starting a revival in our land. That's what we wanted to do. We wanted to see a revival. And as we prayed for these services or events, we would pray for revival. In fact, in many instances, we would even quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. As we did it, we would claim that heal our land thing for America and figure that we could then pray and revival would come and America would be restored. But friends, that's not the kind of revival 2 Chronicles 7:14 is talking about. That's not what we're finding. In fact, such a movement of God, a great harvest of souls, as we used to say, doesn't usually take place until after revival occurs. This is where the confusion sets in. You see, what the church often calls revival is actually what was historically known as an awakening. Okay? For example, back in the 1730s, from 1730-something to 1770, I mean, the dates were not, it's not like there was a starting date and an ending date. It was just kind of that period of time in which we saw God at work. And from the 1730s to the 1770s, both Great Britain and the American colonies experienced what was called the First Great Awakening. I don't think it was called that then. We called that now. During that time, thousands of people responded to the proclamation of the gospel through the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards in the colonies, or the Wycliffe brothers, Charles and John, in Great Britain, or George Whitefield, who went back and forth between Great Britain and the colonies. It was a huge movement of God. Thousands came to Christ. Well, then again, later, during the first third of the 19th century, from about 1800s to 1830 or so, we have what was known as the Second Great Awakening. Once again, there was a great response to the gospel message. Only this time, rather than starting in the colonies, it started out on the western frontier, which I know for us, we think of Idaho being the western frontier, but in those days, it was Kentucky. Okay, so Western Kentucky was the frontier, and that's actually where the Second Great Awakening began, as people on the frontier began to hear the gospel and respond. And then it trickled its way back until finally it moved back to the east and to the north, and it took over in New England as well. And the old conservative churches began to see a movement of God. Men like James McReady out on the frontier, or Lyman Beecher in the great Presbyterian churches of New England, or Charles Finney, who was recognized as one of the earliest evangelists in the sense that we have today. All brought the message and people responded to the gospel. Since that time, awakenings have been more limited in scope, or have been tied to particular movement, particular people, or parachurch organizations. So, for example, our own alliance was formed as a part of an awakening of worldwide missions during the latter half of the 19th century. And so, after the Civil War, churches began to recognize the need to reach, you know, as the church was being revived. After that war, there began to be this passion for missions, to send people overseas, to bring the gospel to people who have never heard and had no access. And so the Alliance was formed out of that particular movement, where thousands of missionaries were sent around the world to reach unreached people. In our own nation, the awakenings began to take on more of a personality kind of thing. The awakenings were associated more with particular groups of parachurch organizations or individual evangelists. So Billy Graham became the leader of an awakening, if you will. Or Campus Crusade for Christ sought to create awakenings on college campuses. Perhaps the most recent old-style awakening, the kind that took place in the Great Awakenings, was the Jesus movement of the 1960s and 70s that was broader. It was kind of a regional thing, but it was broader. So you had the ministries of men like John Wimber with the Vineyard or Chuck Smith with Calvary Chapel that all arose out of California and bringing the gospel mostly to young people of kind of the hippie culture. My point here is simply that these great movements of evangelism and harvest were not the kind of revival spoken of in 2 Chronicles 7 or here in Isaiah 58. That's not what is being described. Rather, these were great awakenings. And these great awakenings were the result of revival, not revival itself. Or to put it another way, awakenings come only after the church's light breaks forth like the dawn. Seems in the old days of the first and second great awakenings, the church understood this. And you can see it in the transformation and passion of the church itself before the awakenings occurred. But today, as we have sought to bypass that part of the awakenings, somehow or other, we've gotten the idea, we want to microwave everything, and so let's microwave an awakening. Let's skip the revival part. In fact, we'll take that word and we'll apply it to an awakening, and we'll just go ahead without that middle part. And in many cases, we've gone so far as to bypass the church entirely and have relegated awakenings to parachurch organizations. So the Billy Graham Association, the Harvest Festivals with Greg Laurie, the Campus Crusade for Christ, whatever it might be, we find parachurch organizations to kind of specialize in that, and then the church can kind of get off the hook as long as we support them. It's not that the church won't pray for revival or for awakening. They will, and they'll give toward it too. But we simply don't seem to understand that revival begins with us. That we cannot see an awakening in the culture without a revival in the church. What the scriptures tell us in this great if-then statement is this: if the church experiences revival, then there will be a great awakening in the world. So if we want to see an awakening, then pray and work toward revival in the church. That's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is about. It's a work that we have discovered that arises out of our humbly aligning ourselves with the will of God in prayer and committing ourselves to carrying out His will on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, the second question we all need to agree on as well. That is, before awakening can come, the question is, is revival needed in the church in America today, particularly in America? I can't speak for the rest of the world. Let me be brief as I suggest the answer to this question. It is simply self-evident. I've mentioned before, I've bemoaned it. Never in my lifetime has the church been floundering in division and discord as much as it is today. Granted, divisions are nothing new to the church. There have always been denominations. There have always been disagreements. You know, there are hundreds of denominations that dot the landscape. But today, the divisions seem to run deeper than theological disagreements. And it's more serious. There seems to be a factious spirit permeating in the church, as it is in the culture. At times, in fact, the church has looked a little bit like Israel at the time of the Judges, where we read both in Judges 17:6 and again in Judges 21:25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, no one submitted to anyone. And so they fractured some more. I believe in many ways we're seeing the same kind of fracturing of the people of God today, as if there were no king in the church. But friends, there is. There is a king. We bear his name. And the only way for the church to be revived in this context, the only way for the divisions to be healed, the only way to uproot a factious spirit in the church is to humble ourselves before our King and together pray his will and seek his will on earth as it is in heaven. It all goes back to him and to our submitting to him. Because it's only as we submit ourselves together before our King that we will be able to live into the miracle that is the church. And it's only as we pray his will together with one heart that our unity will be restored. How does the rest of that old song go? "And they'll know we are Christians by our love." Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Does the church need revival today? Friends, I believe the church needs revival today as much as during any other time in history. Because when a people decide that there is no greater authority than they themselves, then community is lost. But our God promises. He promises that he will revive us if we will but humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn away from our wicked ways. Look again at the images of the revived people of God listed in Isaiah 58. "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily." It doesn't take forever. When we turn to God and we allow him to transform us, then there's going to be this speedy recovery. "Your righteousness shall go before you." Who is our righteousness but Christ himself? "The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." You have nothing to fear from being attacked from behind. "Then you shall call on the Lord, and he will answer you. You shall cry out, and he says, 'Here I am.'" Remember that the whole premise of this was what happens if we pray and God doesn't hear us. He says, "No, then I'll hear your prayers. I'll be there. Then your light shall rise in the darkness. Your gloom will be as noonday, bright as day. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. In the middle of the desert, in the middle of the wilderness, you will be satisfied. He will make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water in the middle of the desert, whose waters do not fail, that will never run dry. Does this not sound like Jesus when he says, out of you rivers of flowing water will pour out of your soul? And your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Those who have gone before us, those who have experienced revival before us, those who have done the work of the gospel before us, are counting on us, that great cloud of witnesses looking down saying, what are you doing? They are counting on us to seek revival so that that which they had done, the foundations that they had laid, would be raised up again, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in for those who would seek to dwell with God. Is this our desire, church? Is this what we desire? Or is it just an Old Testament passage? Well, that's interesting. I'm not sure I agree with all the interpretation. Maybe we ought to talk about this, or maybe we ought to talk about that. And we'll get around to that, but if until we do, I'm going to just kind of set that back on the side. Because I'm used to doing church this way. I'm used to going and listening and going, boy, that was good. And then go home and forget about it and come back the next week. And just make it a regular practice to come, and that's great. Good discipline. Love that. Thank you for being here. Thank you, those who are online, for being here. But I am sick and tired of being a church, and I don't mean just the Rock, I mean the church in America, being a church that just goes through the motions and seeks our own pleasure. Amen. That it's time to seek true revival, to not try and bypass the hard part, which is not the hard part at all, but rather is done in us and through us and for us if we will but humble ourselves and go to God together as his people, willing to follow our King wherever he might lead. Is this our desire? Is this how we want the Lord to describe us, as light in darkness, as an eternal spring in the desert, as the repairers of the breach? Is this the relationship we desire to have with the Lord, where his righteousness goes before us, his glory follows in our wake? He answers our cries. He guides us through dry places. He strengthens our bones. This is the picture of a church revived. A church poised to awaken the world. How do we get there from here? We gather. And we pray. I'm going to ask you to do something here that I don't normally. But hey, if we're going to break the mold, let's break it good. And don't worry, you're not going to be asked to do anything that will bring attention to yourself except before God. But I'm going to ask us to pray. I want to finish today by simply stopping and actually seeking the Lord. And what's going to happen is I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your head. Not that that makes for prayer, but it's easy to not be distracted. There's not going to be anything else on the screen. If you're at home, find a way to do this without, you know, falling asleep or being distracted by your phone or something like that. But we need to gather to pray, because remember, when God says, if my people, it is plural. It's not if you, if each one of you. It says, if my people, plural, will humble themselves, plural, and pray, the Hebrew is plural, and seek my face, plural, and turn from their wicked ways, plural, then. This is not an individual command. This is a call to the church. Well, in the early days, to the people of Israel, now to the people of God, who are the church. The church is not revived by a few prayer warriors praying for the rest of us, although I'm grateful for that. The church is revived as the church prays and seeks and turns together. So please join me. I will guide some of our prayer time, but I'm going to ask that you quiet yourself before the Lord and join me even now. We humble ourselves. Let us submit to God and to each other out of reverence for Christ, seeking His will and not our own. Father, we know that this means leaning into your word and into your spirit with an attitude of disinterest in our own opinions and plans. That's hard. To come to you without an agenda, but rather setting our ideas and plans before you, O God, and discerning with you whether they are aligned with your heart, with your mind, with your priorities, with your plan. Father, we bring to you these ideas and opinions of our heart, things we feel passionate about, or things that upset us, things that we have against a brother or a sister, things we have against our government. Ideas and plans that we are making. We bring them to you. Lord, help us to be able to release them into your care, to have a disinterest in them, so that we might set them aside and allow you to inform us as to whether these things are in alignment with your will, with your mind, with your heart. And if not, then enable us to lay them aside so that we might take up your will on earth as it is in heaven. Father, help us to commit ourselves to your kingdom, to live under our common King, who is Jesus, the Lord of all and the Lord of us. Help us, O God, to make your kingdom and its unity a personal priority. For you have stated, O God, that a house divided against itself will not stand. It cannot stand. O God, forgive us of factions and divisions. allowing our own opinions and attitudes, ideas and passions to create a rift among us. Help us, O God, to accept the realities of your kingdom, that it is not based in the power of arms or oppression, but rather your kingdom is knit together by love. A love that requires humility of us, deference, sacrifice, the ability to honor those with whom we disagree, and to love them. Father, bring to our minds even now those to whom we must go, to whom we must confess a divisive heart, or that we have allowed other things to come between them and us, other than our Lord Jesus. Cleanse us. Father, we recognize that none of this can be done by us. We cannot accomplish it. So in humility, we throw ourselves upon your mercy. We rely upon your grace. And we ask, O God, that you would infuse us with your Holy Spirit, with your love, and empower us with humility. Now, Father, we turn and ask that you would enable us, humble us, so that we might turn, that we might repent, as that word means, to turn from our wicked ways and take on your ways instead. To turn away from the ways of this world, the rogue self, the arrogant I, the indispensable me, Father, in humility before you, help us to choose to exchange rugged individualism for robust and resolute community in the Church of Jesus Christ. Teach us to take on that same attitude as Jesus had, who, though being God, set aside his divine prerogatives and took the form of a servant, a slave, in order to become an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. No servant is greater than his master. Father, let us turn away from the wicked ways of this world and the notion that all of our blessings are for us alone. Instead, let us step into the joy of our Father by blessing others as he has blessed us. by giving away both life and stuff. Break our selfishness. Oh God, we repent of being so obsessed with our own lives and our own families and our own activities that we don't even see those in need of our support, of our voice, or of our hand of fellowship and help. That we can be oblivious to them until some great tragedy meets with our view screens. Grant us your heart, O God. Forgive us, Father, when we actually blame those who lack blessing in their lives on them, as if somehow we have earned ours, even though you have told us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we are blessed to be a blessing. Father, enable us to repent and grieve of the sin of defining ourselves as the church by what we oppose, rather than by holding up the one who is for us and for everyone who will turn to him. Is an abomination that your church is seen as a political entity and not as the source of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cleanse us, for we have allowed it. Finally, Father, let us turn away from an attitude of victimhood that sees us as a poor and oppressed people. Again, let us take on the attitude of Christ himself, who boldly and intentionally laid down his own life. He tells us that no one took it from him. No one could take it from him, but he gave it willingly. Though victimized, he was never a victim, but rather, Jesus made a victim of Satan himself, for he brutalized Satan with his death, and he emasculated him with his resurrection. Father, the world around us, the church in other parts of the world, has so much to teach us about suffering and the victory that is found in it. We don't look forward to persecution, Father, but you have told us that in this world we will have trouble, but we are not ultimately victims of this world, for you have overcome the world. Let us not wallow in a sense of victimhood. Let us stand boldly in Christ. For your word tells us that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Revive your church, O God, we pray. Let us walk humbly before you and with each other, that we might reflect your will and lean into your kingdom. Release us from the wicked ways of this world, and set us free so that all might see only Jesus when they look upon us. And Father, may this lead to a great awakening in the lives of the people around us, where they might come to Jesus and find life because of a revived church proclaiming the old message of Christ's love and sacrifice. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name.